Brothers and sisters and friends, would you please stand with me? Have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together as we honor His Word. We've embarked upon the study of the second half of the book of Ephesians. We've finished verse by verse through all three chapters. Now here we are, chapter 4, and our passage this morning, verses 1 to 3. We took a look at the first half last week. Now we're going to look at the rest of this passage, rich and deep and profound, that deals with the unity of the church. This is the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I frequently receive challenges from non-believers, non-Christians, regarding the vast amount of denominations there are. It's usually Catholic people or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or cultics who would challenge us and saying, well, you guys are not united at all. You got the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, Episcopalians, you know, the Pentecostals, the Evangelicals. You guys are all over the place. And I would say, correction, sir, I would differ. In the NFL and in the NBA, there are multiple teams with different uniforms and different players and different coaches, but they all play by the rule book. If they don't, there are a few referees that would say foul. Technical foul, out. They call the shots whether you are bending or breaking the law or you should be playing at all. Then there are a lot of fakes who wear the uniform and pretend like they're favorite sports stars. We know who they are. They're just not in the shape and size that they ought to be. They're wannabes. They're posers. And that's the case in Christianity too. You know, genuine believers always, always adhere to the rule book. Even if someone says, that's foul, that's not what the Bible says. You are mistaught or you're misunderstanding that passage. True believers will say, oh, you're right. I was in error. I stand corrected. Thank you for correcting me. You see that? Even the NBA players who are masters at their craft, when a little referee says, you didn't do that right, and the guy says, okay. He goes that, and she pouts, and he walks out. He submits to the rules. It's the divine rule book. So don't let people tell you that Christianity is so fragmented. Tell them that whoever is genuine will submit to the Word of God. Who is not, they're self-authoring. And those who are posers, they act like they are, but they never. They even have another rule book with additional stuff or stuff taken out from it. They're fakes and phonies. It's easy to tell. It's easy to tell. But for onlookers, it may not be. I'm sure if some of our people here and would go and to Azerbaijan and or to other parts of the world, they probably couldn't tell who is who. But we can tell. And it's the same way. If you look at history of Christianity, you get various different people. For example, one particular part of U.S. history is the Great Awakening era, where John Wesley and George Whitefield, two completely different theological backgrounds. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist movement, being strongly Arminian in doctrinal theology. George Whitefield, being strongly Reformed, being covenantal, and in his doctrinal theology, Calvinistic, and one Arminian. Did you know that they often traveled together and found themselves speaking to different crowds at the same city? They even roomed together one time. Yeah. And they had so many wonderful things to say about one another, even though they disagree in doctrine. You know, I'm so thankful for passages like Acts 15, where we find Paul and Barnabas in very heated disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark in their second missionary journey. The argument or disagreement had become so strong that they decided to part their ways and go different ways. I'm thankful to the Lord for at least two things. Number one, that they're good, godly, mature men who could actually disagree. I'm thankful. So that no one can say, you have to absolutely be unified on everything or else it's not true unity. Well, that's not true. That's false. I'm thankful also on another hand that even though that they decided to work separately together and go two different routes, they continued to maintain their friendship and their love for one another in Christ. They were never enemies. Never. That's another thing. That tells you that good, godly, mature men want peace and unity and love, and there are higher goals than even our strong convictions. Incidentally, if you have learned the Christian lingo and have learned to change your strong preferences of your past, and now you call them convictions, check and double check. You may just be a willful person who just liked to have things your own way. You used to call them my preference, my choice, my way. And now that you've been in church for a while, you're just like, oh, it's my conviction. If it's your conviction, there had better be a chapter and a verse in the Bible to support it. Or else it's just your sinful pride and selfishness coming out. We need to be very careful, because we know that convictions are few and preferences are many. Sometimes people mistake the two because of pride, and they think, whatever is my choice is my conviction. I'm sorry, that's just your old sinful ugliness, Adamic pride coming out. And we need to confront our own sin by the pure mirror of God's word, reflecting who we really are. And that's why Apostle Paul begins with character and characteristics of the inner man. He prayed for the strength in the inner man. Now he's giving four areas of character and virtue development that's necessary for unity. This is what you need in your marriage. If you and your wife keep butting heads and becoming prideful and insisting on your own perspective and your own ways, well, I'm sorry, you're going to receive a lot of lack of unity and disunity and frustration and pain and tears as a result of it. It's no different than in the church when each individual wants things his or her own way, and you see that your perspective is the most clear and the best and the most optimal and God-glorifying way, man, you don't even see the blind spots in that. But these are kind of individuals that clash. And if they're in the leadership position, then oftentimes it leads to church splits. You know, sometimes I wish I could see church splits over strong doctrinal differences. That would be a healthy thing, I think. But most of the fights and infighting in the church is over quibbles, over personalities and preferences. It's really sin. And so how can the church maintain the unity? Have you noticed the command is to maintain the unity in the bond of peace, which presupposes unity is already there. It's maintenance. You already have a car. You just now need to maintain it. You know, change the oil once in a while. Rotate the tires, you ladies. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? All right, maintenance. You buy a house, you have a lawn, you need to maintain so that weeds don't grow, you know, taller than you in front of your house. Our loving Lord has created this supernatural unity. How can Jew and Gentile call one another brothers? You know how amazing that is? Slave and free? You know, Paul wrote to Philemon and saying, take Onesimus back, not just as your slave, but as your brother now. And Philemon did that? You know how radical that is in the first century? That's like telling the plantation owner, take back your slaves and call them a brother, worship together. Right? Most people would just say, that's impossible. No, it's not only possible, it actually was done by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the amazing supernatural unity that the church has experienced for 2,000 years, and fleshly and carnal and self-authoring prideful people want to come in and disrupt that? We should not allow that to happen. But in the way that we preserve the unity is not through force. It's not through external structure. Quite surprisingly, for us, not so surprisingly, but for the world, very surprisingly, it is really with internal transformation and development of godly virtues, character development. Why? Because when you work on yourself, your inner self, the strengthening of the inner man to Christ-like godliness, you bring the best of yourself to every gathering. Men, if you spend time in the morning in prayer and the Word, by the time you come home, you've been meditating upon that, you're not going to come home yelling at your wife or complaining about work. You're going to come home filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You would have so much to offer and so much to edify. And ladies, same thing. If you watch soap operas or tube all day and you don't do any household chores and, as soon as your husband comes, you dump the kids and saying, no, I had a tough day. You take over. And then you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not filled with the Word of God. You're not going to bring the best of yourself to your family. I mean, everybody understands this. Then why can't we not understand that when you bring your own preferences and you inject them and demand that the church conform to them because you have the clearest insight of what God wants the church to do, then what's going to happen? It just takes one person to disrupt church unity. That's it. So the fact that this is given as a command tells you that church unity is delicate, can easily be disrupted. You men and women, you're married, you understand. One tiny argument can disrupt the whole dynamic and everybody's in a funk. All the kids are just very watchful. They're careful. We all know that. So, what's the antidote? Here it is. We've seen how Christians should walk worthy of his high calling. It's knowing who you are. And this walk consists of radical attitude adjustment because there was a radical internal transformation. We have learned that the key attitude is humility. And humility is the process of realizing one's own self-unworthiness. This world is filled with people who are self-authoring. They actually believe that they're hot stuff. That they're fantastic candidates to lead. Quite fascinating and amazing in their thinking. Not an ounce of humility. Humility is the attitude absolutely necessary to walk the worthy walk. It's placed forward first. We learn that humility is the mark of our Savior, and that men like Moses, David, and Paul were men of humility. We learn also that pride is in direct opposition to humility, and the founder and the genesis of pride is in Satan himself. So Satan has the world living totally in self-exaltation and self-assertion, and because of that, humility is not found in the world. We have concluded that person needs to be humble if he is to come to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, and that this condition of the heart is a prerequisite for faith. Therefore, we have concluded that humility is a foundational Christian character, but it's very elusive. I illustrated that it's like trying to catch a fish with your bare hands. It'll slip right away. We have gone to say that humility automatically leads to gentleness. And gentleness is power under control. It's like the powerful beasts, like a string of horses that is controlled by a tiny bridle in his mouth. Or the animal trainer at the circus that trains ferocious creatures to do dainty things. Power under control. Gentleness is not wimpiness. It's power, but it's under extreme self-control. Again, gentle man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who forcibly drove out the coin changers and overturned them and the animals and those who sold and did business in the temple, charging exorbitant amounts that people can sacrifice. And he called them the den of thieves, and he was infuriated at the abuse in the temple. And yet he is called gentle and meek and lowly of heart. Thus we know the gentle person can get angry when he's aroused by righteous indignation of people who blaspheme and malign God or who are harming others. We must always be angry in righteous anger when somebody is being abused, somebody is being hurt. We need to be in their defense. Well, we saw that the anger controlled and carefully directed, never careless and wild venting of emotion, is the man who understands this is power under control. All of this should have taught us that Christian life is not just cerebral exercise or simply an intellectual pursuit. You don't just become a scholar and then saying, I've arrived at the pinnacle of Christianity. It's nonsense. The intellectual component or diligent study is wonderful and is necessary and is a blessing to the church. However, the Christian life is much, much more than that. A 90-year-old grandma who loves Jesus and has her Bible, doesn't know anything about theology or biblical languages or anything like that, can be more mightily used by God as a witness than a PhD in his ivory tower. And that's always been the case, because God honors those who honor him in their heart. Our inner strength is the most important. So when believers forget the fullness of life in Christ, they tend to respond to the flesh, and that causes personal inner weakness. When the flesh is fully operative and the inner man is weak, this personal inner weakness often breeds fleshly attitudes which attack unity. And that's why Paul talks about the worthy walk, because there's an unworthy walk. You can't call yourself a Christian and live a certain way and think that you're honoring God or blessing others. You are not. You are not. So this is a quick little mental quiz. In the last 10 years, have you honored God with your life and have you blessed God's people? Now be very careful, because if you have a habit of telling yourself lies, you may actually be telling one right now, saying, yeah, I've honored God, I've blessed a lot of people. When in fact, in reality, you probably ignore most people, hurt many Christians, and you were dishonoring to the Lord. That's your condition for the last 10 years. Was it strong or was it weak? Were you replicating Christ's likeness in others? Were you edifying others? Are people coming and saying, I have found the Savior because you took the time to show him to me? Or you have taught me this. You have mentored me in this way. You have set an example for me in this way. I've grown. I love the Lord because you were in my life. Now, then God's using you. You're honoring God. God is pleased with you. But if not, if you've been kind of using his time and opportunity and not walking the worthy walk, then your position have not matched up to your possession and your practice. It's unbalanced. Because the word axios, worthy, means balance, equilibrium. Match up to your position, to your practice. That's what Apostle Paul and the Word of God is calling the church. Match it up. So we're going to study the remaining verses to study what God wants us to know about the worthy walk from today's passage. Let's take a look at the third virtue or characteristic that Apostle Paul introduces here. It says, with patience. With patience. The word patience, makrothumia, it's a compound word, literally means long-tempered. Macro, long. Thumia, thumos, temperament, temper, long-tempered. What an interesting word, right? What is the opposite? Short-tempered. There you go. That's the opposite. Most people struggle with short-temperedness because they quickly and easily give in to the pressures or the difficulty or the frustrations of situations and people. The patient person or the long-suffering person endures. He has to endure quite a bit of negative situations and circumstances before he can give in to them. Remember when you were younger? A little bit of discomfort made you what? Become impatient and you would cry out, lash out. You see this all the time. A little kid doesn't get what he wants at the supermarket aisle, and what does he do? His natural knee-jerk instinct is to throw a tantrum. And you've seen adult tantrums? You see them all the time. This road rage thing, that's all it is people short-tempered. They have no inner self-control, no inner peace. They have no motivation to develop this. And it tells you that they have not gone through any bit of disciplined suffering. Who are the people who grow in patience? You look at the people who are ministering the gospel in the most inhospitable situations in the world, they're very patient people. I mean, you wouldn't want to live 15 days in places where people minister for 15 years. And you will see that there are men and women of great patience if the Lord has been honing their heart. So in order for a person to develop this patience, this long-suffering, he must undergo some level of difficulty. So hence, ergo, you see why that God brings more and more difficulty as you begin to mature into the image of Christ. Look how patient our Lord Jesus was. I mean, he was on the cross and they were mocking him. If you are the Christ, come out of there. We'll believe you. He would have said, all right, I'm going to come down. I'll show you what's up. Then where would we be? Right? He had to suffer. He endured all the temptation and he resisted it all. So it's no wonder this word appears 14 times in the New Testament and only 3 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And out of the 14 times in the New Testament, Paul uses the word 10 times, makrothumia. The word doesn't even appear in the Gospels or Acts. It doesn't appear in any of the writings of Apostle John at all. Paul is definitely on top, the top candidate for suffering in the New Testament. And he's learned this through experience, through the school of hard knocks. Not theoretical, not some reading some spiritual devotional and saying, oh yeah, I need to suffer for Christ. No, no. None of that. Real, living, day to day, week to week, month to month suffering that brings forth long suffering. Now, this is a man who was hot tempered, short tempered, probably, proud antagonist of the church, Saul the Pharisee. But he went through much suffering. The Lord told Ananias from the very beginning that he would suffer. Acts 9:16 says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So without this prelude of difficulty and suffering in the believer's life, he cannot or she cannot develop long-suffering spirit. Let me give you a couple things for your reflection and a little different perspective. Ladies, you know why God wants you to get married and have children? You know why? Because you're short-tempered, right? You're selfish, self-centered. What happens when you get married and you have kids? All right, there goes your beautiful youthful figure. Now it's just constant day-to-day routines that doesn't even require a lot of cerebral, you know, intellectual stimulation whatsoever. And for years, you're going to be talking to your children on a such basic, minimalistic level. You want an adult conversation, don't you? You want to get that paycheck and buy a new outfit and go to work and tell all your employees and your boss tell you how wonderful you are, how skilled you are, how wonderful you are. Right, that boosts up ego and that feels good. You look good and you want a career. And this is what the world appeals. They will never, ever grow in inner character. Now, what is most important? You developing your inner character or fueling your already existing pride? So now you understand. It's a different perspective than what you probably were thinking. Now you have to submit to your husband. Oh, submit to the husband? I was once at a wedding at a church, and the wedding coordinator came up to me and had the audacity to tell me, don't use the word submit or obey. I think she said obey at our church. It was like a dirty word at that church. They're so egalitarian. And this is what they were taught. It's not even from the Bible. So, you know, I began to wax eloquent, you know, with Greek. Well, ma'am, the word hupotasso and hupakua are two words that appear in the Bible. Apostle Paul uses them, and he tells women and men to do such things, to submit and obey. Well, we don't care, right? That was it. That was the end of the argument. They had greater authority than the word of God. So I just used consistently the word submit, submit, submit. It's like, you submit a form, right? Or you submit your request, right? It's not a dirty word. She was infuriated at the end of that. I just go to show you that for some people, they are so biased, so prejudicial against a clear teaching of Scripture that they would never even consider the great benefit, the great blessing that God has for them. And they lose out from it all. This is one of them. They just don't see any benefit of suffering. There's actually Christians like that. That's why they go to Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Church. Because if you're suffering, there's something wrong with you. And yet the Scripture says if you're suffering for the Lord, and if you're suffering and on a daily basis going through a difficulty, and you can learn to rejoice and grow from that, that is a tremendous blessing and a benefit to our inner character. And this is what our Lord experienced. Apostle Paul said in Romans 5:3, not only this, but we also exult, that's E-X-U-L-T, that means rejoice, in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation brings about perseverance? Yeah. So if you are asking people for patience or long-suffering, you're actually asking people, would you please pray for me that God would send more tribulation in my life so I can become more patient? Because I'm so impatient. Okay, all right, we'll pray for you. Lord, bring more suffering into this person's life so he can be more patient. Suffering is what God does all the time with us. He suffers long. Do you imagine how long he had to suffer with your pagan, idolatrous ancestors so that you in this generation could be saved? I mean, some of you are the only Christian in your family. The writer of Hebrews says that Abram also received promise. God promised him early on, but he had to wait all of his life. I mean, his entire life was about waiting. God promised him, go into the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Years went by. 75 years old, Abram said, nothing's happening, God. He says, go out there. Take a look at the stars. It's going to happen. I'm going to do it. 99. He's 99. 24 years had elapsed. He listened to his wife. He had Ishmael from Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden. And now the Lord and two angels show up and saying, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And they all laughed. Right. And so his name became Laughter, Itzach. Patience. At times, Abraham was doubtful, Abraham. But he always trusted in God's word. So he did. He was a father at the age of 100, and Sarah was 90, to show that God keeps his word all the time. He never breaks it. Romans 4:20 says, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's exactly why he was so filled with faith when God said, okay, now it's time for you to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, on the very mountain I will show you. Go there. And he did. He was about to. And then God said, stop. God taught Abraham much patience. From the moment God told him to leave his fatherland or homeland in Ur of the Chaldean civilization, pagan, idolatrous, and yet sophisticated, comfortable, luxurious culture, to a brand new land as an immigrant to live in the land that he did not know, nor his ancestors knew, the land of Canaan, which God had selected. So now the Jews today occupy that very land because God made that inviolable promise. But Abraham had to experience that through much, much patience and long waiting. God told Noah the same thing, to build a boat on top of the mountain, a big one, so that he could fill it with all these animals and supplies and provisions for a year. He had 120 years. Noah's been working on that boat, getting his sons involved, while preaching to his neighbors. So, well, where'd you get that? Well, 2 Peter 2:5 says, he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Imagine the ridicule that he must have experienced, the rejection, having to explain why he's building this huge monstrosity, this structure here, this boat, because the water was going to fall from the sky. The Bible tells us that rain was not known to people during that time. It was local condensation and a mist used to arise from the bottom. So there's underground springs and thick fog in the mist. So when you have even temperatures, like in the rainforest, you see that in the morning. The slight fluctuation in temperatures, you have this local condensation, low pressure. So it brings the evaporation and they just kind of stay there. We call it dew. Heavy dew. Mountain dew. All right. This is what the Bible tells us. And now Noah has to explain that this water is going to drop from the sky. Everybody's like laughing at him. This is how the gospel sounds to an unbeliever. It just sounds ridiculous. You mean to tell me my eternal destiny is depending on a dead guy 2,000 years ago? Well, not exactly in those words, but yes, you have the facts straight. And say, that's phooey. Who's going to believe this? That's right, I don't expect you to believe it. But if God touches you, and if you're foreordained, and if you're convicted by your sin, you will find Christ irresistible, and he will take away the scales and the prejudice of your mind and your eyes, and you will see the reality and the clarity of that. You will see. And you will begin to study the deep substitutionary atoning theology, the depth of Christ, the infinite God-man, that only God can forgive sins, only man can die for sin, and Christ became that and more. And why faith is the only way, not by works of the law, not by religious practice, but by trusting in God's word and his deeds at face value, because this exalts God, because he is ultimately trustworthy. When men's words are not, and you believe men's words all the time, but you refuse to believe in God's word, now you see why he demands faith and not works, not performance, etc., etc. We can go on and on. You begin to understand. But you won't if you close your eyes and your heart. The ridicule. You know, you do not understand what long-suffering is until you consistently share the gospel with rejecting unbelievers. You don't know. You don't know how to pray for your loving family members unless they shun you for loving them to tell the gospel. You do not understand. Become short-tempered. I did it. I passed out some flyers at the market. I've suffered for Christ. I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. Listen to what James says, the patient men in the scriptures. James 5. Let's go there in the New Testament. James 5. I would say the epistle of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. James is like the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Psalms, like all wrapped into one in the New Testament. And chapter 5, God inspired this man to write about this makrothumia, this long-suffering, this endurance. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it. It's a good illustration, right? You got to scatter seed, what, tomorrow you're going to reap? No, you got to be patient about it. Until it gets the early and the late rains. Proper irrigation at the right time produces the best crops. Knows that. You too, aha, this is an illustration for application. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Are you impatient? Do you not passionately yearn for the Lord's return? Are you so busy daily activities about the life of this transient world that you believe this is more certain and you have no concern for the world to come and the judgment of the Lord and the reward for those who patiently wait for the Lord and endure? This message is for you because you're impatient. You're going to go around and check out stuff that you like rather than what God wants you to have. You will never grow in character and patience. Listen, let's continue. Do not complain, verse 9, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This comes into the doctrine of omnipresence of God. As an example, he takes another illustration, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. He talked about the prophets, and then he goes right into Job. Man, how many of those prophets were rejected? Most of them were. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he would be called a laughing prophet, the happy and successful prophet, if everybody accepted his message. But he was rejected, cast into a pit. People didn't want to hear him. What about Job? Man, he had to endure suffering. And I've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, verse 11, and the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. There you have it. That's basically the summation of the wisdom of patience, long-suffering. When God called Jeremiah, he said, no one is going to listen to your message. You're going to be hated, maligned, and persecuted. That's chapter 1 of Jeremiah. That's how he started his ministry as a young prophet. Wow. Could you imagine coming out of seminary, a young man, and God says, you are looking at a sinful, adulterous generation that loves pleasure, love themselves, love money more than God. You're going to always be a pastor of a small flock. You're going to always be poor. But I've called you to do it. I would say 99.9% of young men coming out of seminary would reject that and would never do it. That's what this message was. Similarly, when the Lord called Isaiah, he was told that the nation would not listen to him nor turn from their sin. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Wow. He told Isaiah, they're not going to get it. They're not going to want to get it. They're going to reject your message. And it's going to continue on and on. Isaiah says, okay, Lord, how long? Surely it's going to be a little window of opportunity. How long is this? Until everything's gone. This Isaiah's ministry was a ministry of judgment. I'm afraid some of us have been born into and have been groomed into and raised into an environment, a world, a time where the message is of impending judgment and not of prosperity and health and goodness. I mean, if God's people are so lacking discernment that they can't even see this all around them, then we're without hope. But praise God, some of you do see. You see the judgment of God is upon not only our nation, but in the world. And the stage is being set for the ultimate judgment of God through the Messiah and in the end times. Jeremiah, like Isaiah, they had to still preach. Why? Because God is that faithful. God doesn't say, well, these people are hopeless, and give up, and then he just doesn't give them a chance. No. He sends prophets. Even though they are martyred, They are rejected. He sends them. It's the same with the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians. He's in Roman house arrest, chained to two Praetorian guards, and he's telling people. He's suffering for the gospel. Aristotle said the greatest Greek virtue was refusal to tolerate any insult and readiness to strike back. That's the American mindset, isn't it? This sounds like what the world believes, but that's not the way of a believer in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." The patient believer accepts God's plan for everything without grumbling and without challenging or questioning God. He does not complain when his calling seems less glamorous than somebody else's, or when the Lord sends him to a place that's very difficult. The patient believer remembers that God the Son left his heavenly throne to come to earth to be rejected, to be hated, to be crucified, without once returning evil for evil or complaining to his heavenly Father. Romans 15:1, Apostle Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." So this is a message for you who see yourself as spiritually strong. If you consider yourself spiritually strong, then you have enough strength to bear somebody else's burdens, not just your own. God made you strong not because you can show off your muscles, but you can serve others. So that's your responsibility and your privileged opportunity in the kingdom. See how important this is? How suffering and long-suffering go together? And that does wonders for the inner soul, doesn't it? It helps us to grow in Christ-likeness. Here's the fourth one, showing tolerance for one another in love. The last prepositional phrase, in love, is crucial because why do people put up with one another? Here you have it. It's because of love. Why are they willing to be patient, long-suffering, turn the other cheek? Why? Here's the answer, because of love. Without long-suffering, people would become very intolerant of one another. And look, church is filled with different people. You would probably not find a more diverse group of people gathering in a typical Sunday worship service in a typical Bible church. Why? Because people want God's truth. People want genuine spiritual fellowship, not the fakery of religious gatherings. And so the kinds of people who gather around and fellowship around God's word, preached, heard, obey, submitted, fellowship with one another, and they come from various different walks of life. Now, if you become a little bit impatient, a little bit intolerant, guess what's going to happen to unity? It's going to fragment. And if you find a few people like you and saying, "Oh, we don't like those people, but boy, are we glad you are here," let's group, form a little clique. That'll destroy unity. See how elusive and sensitive unity is? It takes effort to maintain it. So tolerance here means enduring. So it's a close cousin of long-suffering. It's bearing with one another's idiosyncrasies, foibles, and yes, even sinful tendencies. Some people are just not quite yet sanctified. They just blurt out whatever they think it's in their heart and their mouth, and it's not very sanctified. It's a rough speech, right? Yeah, when I was a young father, my kids used to, "Dad, that's a bad word." And I had to either kind of fight the battle. Do I convince them it's not a bad word, it's in the dictionary, I'm using it in the proper context, or because at their age, if they use it, it's bad. You know, some language for adults, it's not really bad. But when children say it, you go, "Oh, that's a little too much," right? Yeah. Like the word stupid, that's in the Bible. Right? I can show you the Hebrew, kesil, kesilim, you know. Moros, moron, yeah. That's the original Greek word, by the way, in Hebrew as well. So, but if I say somebody is that way and children say, don't do that. That's a great insult. That's a sin. So you don't want to bruise their gentle conscience when you're making a clear statement that is accurate and true. A sin causes stupidity. And stupid people love sin. But that kind of teaching to young children can often be misinterpreted. And I'm giving you an illustration how some people talk. And they talk like that with much racier language. Much more rough and unrefined speech. And what does that tell you? They just didn't see the value of sanctified speech. Instead of speaking things that are edifying and blessing to the hearer, they still maintain the vocabulary of their unregenerate past. They don't see anything wrong with it. Well, it's a nuanced position, but yeah, there's a lot wrong with our speech from the past. A lot of it could be discarded. We need to learn new vocabulary and learn how to say it well. Well, people who grow up in the church, who are refined in Christian homes, and who have many years of sanctified experience of God, now you have to practice tolerance. There are people still here. They got saved, but they're still rough. What are you going to do? Disdain them? Distance yourself from them? Oh, kids, don't hang around with that group or that family, because I heard what they talk like. It's very unrefined. Yep. Christian ladies and gentlemen in the past used to do that. Guess what? That's a sin. Because it does not... Did you know how tolerant our Lord was? He put up with all kinds of junk when he was walking. And he was pure. He was holy. And yet he had to constantly be around unholiness. And he loved them. He endured. That's what this says. So patient and tolerant believers don't have to put up with sin or pretend the sin is not there, but they can develop a strong and gentle way to overlook, help, and patiently correct and sacrificially serve in spite of what they see. That's love. What does the scripture say in 1 Corinthians 13 about love? Love is patient. Love is kind. So patience and kindness are part of what it means to be tolerant. Not what the secular world says. Well, you're intolerant of my sin. Of course, because the Bible commands me to be intolerant of that. You cannot tolerate what's intolerable. You must tolerate, however, things and people and qualities that encroach upon your comfort zone, but that can be reformed and sanctified in people. Not in opposition of rebellion against God and His Word. That must never be tolerated. We must call it for what it is. That's sin, and it's going to lead you straight down to Sheol, to death, to Hades, and hell. Don't go there. Now, Christ came to deliver you from that. You can be forgiven. You can be transformed. That's the message of the gospel. So, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers multitudes of sin. This is not a touchy-feeling kind of stuff, but this is strong commitment to be tolerant. This kind of covering or forbearing, that's hallmark of love. Because when we love those who love us, we're not any better than sinful people who do the same. We have to learn to love those who are not very lovely and those who don't love us. That is growth in Christlikeness. Luke 6, verse 31, the Lord Jesus said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." The Lord not only taught that, He demonstrated it, and He gave us the power to possibly implement that. And we see the examples of that throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. A love that is forbearing is the love that goes out even to enemies and prays for its persecutors, as Jesus did again and again. In Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I saw this on YouTube video. And a Muslim cleric said, "You believe in Jesus who taught you to turn the other cheek and love your enemy." I don't know anybody who does that. That is weakness and that is nonsense. And a Christian man in the midst arose and saying, "That's what the Lord taught and that's what we're commanded to do." And the Muslim cleric, just to show his point, and say immediately, he says, "I insult you. Told the man, you slap him in the face. See what he does." And he was shocked and stunned. And he said, "I refuse." And then he sat down. Some people push the limits and the boundaries of civility just to prove their point that what Christ said is this is impossible. I'm thankful when the world thinks that this is so impossible, then at least when they see glimpses of it, they know that it's not from man. It's supernatural from God. So why does God allow believers to undergo great suffering? It's the same way. God wants us to grow and exemplify Christ, His love. And that has to start in the church first. There are a lot of different people from different backgrounds here. And if you are mature and you're sanctifying, chances are you will take the time and the opportunity and even go out of your way to meet some people who are very different from you and get to know them and share your life together. And you'll be surprised, wonderfully surprised, how amazing our God is who brought you together. But if you are still growing and you're not yet mature, not yet sanctified, this is not something that we should expect from you today, but this is what God expects from you as He works in your life. This is what He expects in the church. Just as you do not expect a 2-year-old to know algebra, but you should expect a high schooler to know algebra. And just as you may say, "Well, he's just only been a Christian for a few months. Don't expect him to do these things. If he does, praise God. This is God's work in his heart." But you do expect people who have been walking by faith for many, many years to be tolerant, to be patient, to be long-suffering. You do expect that. And the Word of God expects it too. Another test that you can do. How have you been walking with the Lord? What is your walk like? Is it worthy? How long have you been walking this walk? Do you consider yourself mature or maturing, sanctifying? Are you an example before others? Then look at it. Look at God's expectation of your walk. It should be worthy. Renewing your mind. The heart of the Word of God that says, transformation by the renewal of our mind and development of inner strength so that Christ-likeness is formed in us. The conduct that is worthy of our calling begins with inner character and the development of these characters, allowing the Word and the Spirit to develop you in the inner man. And when you bring your strong self, then you bring the best of yourself to every gathering. Then now you are ready to edify and build up one another. That is what maintains unity. If you're tearing down, you are promoting disunity. Now, verse 3, Apostle Paul gives us cohesion. It's finally getting into the major crux of this issue. The cohesion worthy of our calling. We saw the conduct worthy of our calling, as well as righteous character worthy of our calling. Now the cohesion worthy of our calling. First, it says, being diligent. One word. And it's a participle. It comes from the verb spudazzo. Not just points to the effort of diligence, but it also has the time factor. It's you must put it into action immediately. Not just passionately, but right away. That word was used sometimes in times of crisis. You don't have time to spare. You need to do it right away. That's the idea. So it's a rich word. So spiritual unity cannot be created by the church because it's already created by the Holy Spirit, as we saw. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Apostle Paul says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He uses the two metaphors of baptism and the Lord's Supper to talk about our oneness. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 20, he says, "But now there are many members, but one body, diversity and yet unity." Look how diverse our external organs are versus our internal organs. And yet, they work in tandem, together, right? Yeah, if I want to lift something, I had better have a good heart and good lungs that will work, giving me plenty of oxygen, pumping plenty of blood so that my arms and my legs can work. One body. That's the idea. Many diverse members, one spiritual unity. Did you know that Jesus prayed for spiritual unity? John 17, 11. "I am no longer in the world," he said, "and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 21 to 23 of John 17, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So here's the first test. Unless you are convinced that that religious person is just a religious person and not a believer, assume that you're going to do your best and utmost to love that individual until you find that that person has not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have a religious unbeliever and you have nothing in common with each other. Some people are just very comfortable in religious unbelief. They're basically self-centered people. They don't submit to the Lord at all. They don't obey God at all. But they want a religion, a little religion on the side. And they're already a very full plate of life. There are plenty of people like that. I mean, look at most churches. They're all like that. So there's going to be few people who are not like that. And when you meet them, no matter how different they are, they may be charismatic. You may be non-charismatic, but they may love Jesus with all their heart. They're just taught wrong things and they're practicing off things, but they love the Lord. They submit to the Bible. They're eager to grow. They're a true brother. And you need to appreciate them, love them, thank the Lord for them, and pray that they would continue to mature in truth and in knowledge. There are plenty of people who are on their wheelchairs. Are they less human beings because they can't walk? There are people who can't see visually because they're blind. Are they less of human beings? No. So if we have ill people, weak people, handicapped people, and impaired people, and we treat them with higher respect, we build ramps for them and we help them, then what makes you think that every Christian should believe everything like you do and have all their doctrinal I's and T's crossed, and they should all be healthy and well like people like that? Now, that's just arrogant pride that insists that everybody is like us. That's the kind of narrow-minded denominationalism that pervades evangelicalism today. It's just sinful pride. You need to see the imprint of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood on those people who profess the Lord and who endeavor to live for his glory. And if you can't discern the two, chances are you need to spend more time in the scriptures and in prayer so that you may be able to discern. Because you cannot have fellowship, which means koinonia, which means common, if you don't have Christ common. Paul lists those things that we have in common. And Lord willing, we're going to study that next week. You had better be certain that these things, these are non-negotiables. They had better be common. Because if they're uncommon, if they break away from this, you dare not call them a brother. Because you sin and they sin. You confuse everybody. So don't do that. I see a lot of religious people today doing that. Well, they're brothers. They're Christians. No, they're not. Well, you're just a bigot. You're narrow-minded. No, I'm not. It's what the Bible says. Again, the rule book. So that we can see if this is foul or legit. So here it is. Passionately, diligently preserving the unity. That's the command. What's the task? Preserve, which means to safeguard. Assumes what's already present. That's what Abram did. Abram had Lot. God was blessing him. He had many servants, many flocks. Lot, because he attached himself to Abram, he thought he was hot stuff, but he was attached to Abram. God blessed Abram, so Lot was blessed, and all that he had were blessed. And now they're struggling for resources. Now their servants are duking it out and saying, no, it's ours, no, it's ours. We came here first. No, we came here first. No, you move away. No, you move away. That was happening. And what did Abram do? He said, nephew, this is not good. Why don't you take first dibs? You go anywhere you want, and I'll just go the other way because we're way too big for this land. Genesis 13, verse 8. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Wow. He just saw, he goes, ooh, that's a choice piece of real estate. I'm going there first. First dibs. And Abram said, okay, I'll go the other way. Why did Abraham initiate? Because it says, let there not be strife. See, a peacemaker makes the initiative to make sure that there's no strife. The contentious, pugnacious, fighting man doesn't do that. He always insists on taking what is right, it's his. Please do not ever do that and call yourself a Christian. Don't ever insist on your way, your thing, your property, your right, you first, and then call yourself a Christian because you give Christianity a bad name. You give Christ a bad name. But do this. Take the loss and let others benefit. Could you do that for the sake of Christ? Just apply that today and see what God does and the way that you can reduce strife and bring harmony. That's what I noticed about people. You bless them, you let them have their way first, they don't fight with you. Quite interesting. You yield, they don't fight. They think that you're a cool guy. Well, you take it. No, go, you first. They go, oh, thanks. Besides, well, maybe I was mistaken about you. I thought you were a crazy Christian, but you guys are okay. That's what we do. Oh, I got here in the parking space first, but I see that you want it. I'll go park way over there. You take it. You take it. And they go, really? I go, yeah, yeah, you take it. See what happens. They don't fight with you. And you reduce strife. This is what Abraham did. If every believer did that in the church, oh my. We have a wonderful fellowship. It will take great effort by all the members to preserve the supernatural unity of the Holy Spirit. Christ died to pay for this unity. The Spirit brought Gentiles and Jews together in unity, slave and free, male and female in unity. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed everything to produce this unity. The triune God is bringing this unity. This is His project. But strife threatens unity. Peace promotes unity. The shalom of God, the bond that preserves unity, is shalom, peace, the wellness. This is the spiritual cord, the rope that ties holy people together. That's why God's people with like-minded hearts are knitted together in their hearts. This word bond is also translated ligaments, joining bone to bone. It is used to talk about fastening garments together and to metaphorically speak about family bond between parents and children. Love produces peace, and peace unites believers together in love. That's why love and peace always go together. Colossians 3, let's look at this passage because this basically says it all. Colossians 3, verses 14 to 15. An apostle Paul, using the metaphor of putting on clothing, taking off dirty clothes, taking a shower and putting on new clothes, if you will. Colossians 3, 14, it says, beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That just says it all, doesn't it? Agape love. What is the love of God in the Bible? Agape. It's giving and serving love, seeking the highest good of the beloved. Such unconditional love produces tremendous peace in relationships. Try it. You won't constantly complain about your workmates. Continue to practice good. Yield. Do good to them. Smile. You know that they gossip about you? Ignore. Be kind. See what happens. Paul emphasizes peaceful living among Christians again and again in this epistle, just as we saw the emphasis of peace and love. We see in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, we've all, at one time or another, have experienced this. I personally experienced this. When there's no love between the brethren, then hostility and disunity resulted. Peace went out the door, strife and contention surfaced. Why did all these things happen? Because there's no genuine love. You know, and it's a shocking thing, and people who have been hurt and betrayed understand this. I loved you, but why don't you love me back? And they say some of the most meanest and most wicked things, evil things, like, you're unworthy of it. I despise you, etc., etc. You just heap insult and painful accusations one after the other, and you are more than just hurt, you're betrayed. Because now is a shock. All of a sudden you realize it was a one-way love. You're committed, but he or she wasn't. That's what our Lord Jesus experienced. And, you know, when somebody says, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins, I'll serve you all the days of my life, and then do their own thing. What is that but a Judas kiss betrayal? That's what people say all the time. I'm a Christian. Thank you for saving me. Grace, grace. I thank you for your grace. And then they just live any way they want. What? That's betrayal. And our Lord experienced this a million times. He wants you to practice this kind of love. Experience deep hurt so that you will begin to appreciate more of His love for you. So, brothers and sisters, you have pain, you have tears, you have scars. Well, so do I. Welcome to the family of God. And yet we're still called to love. We're still called to promote peace. It doesn't give us excuses to lash out, retaliate, plan vengeance. No. Let God heal. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul says, and that you esteem them, those who serve among you, very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You need to learn how to relate to people in the body of Christ. Elsewhere, Scripture commends peace. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's why most people, all they see is men. Just, they come to church, it's a horizontal thing only. That's all that they see. Church, yeah, it's a community for me. No, it ain't. You're wrong. You don't see God. Why? Scripture says, why? You're not sanctified. The Word of God is not dwelling in you richly. Sanctification without no one will see the Lord. We exist because the Lord saved us. We gather because we are here to worship the Lord and submit to His will. James 3:18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When godly virtues are developed by God's people, they bring loving service to the body. They promote peaceful development of unity, and they strengthen. Did you know that right now that our roof is being supported by these beams that are connected to the walls that stand on the foundation? Each one of these structures is responsible for providing you shelter and cover in the enjoyment of it. And it's like that. Love is the foundation. Peace is the wall that holds up the roof. And unity is the wonderful building that everyone enjoys in the covering. Humility gives birth to gentleness. Gentleness gives birth to patience. Patience gives birth to forbearing love. And the four of these characteristics preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These virtues are supernatural work of the cooperation of the believer in submission to the work of the Spirit, and is the most powerful testimony that the church has to the world. Not just your individual testimony, not just mine, but our corporate testimony to the world, that completely different people from different backgrounds can love one another, maintain the unity and the bond of peace, and serve. No program, no method, no careful planning, no clever execution can open the door for the gospel or evangelization when believers are humble, gentle, patient, and loving, and they demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what makes church unity. So don't buy into this corporate model that they have stripped off of our secular corporate world. Church growth, big programs, fancy things, big budget, polished presentation, entertaining services, felt needs, community development through small groups, etc., etc., ad nauseum. And it goes. None of those things glorify God and really make for enduring peace and witness in the world. When false pride and sinful denominational superiority, striving for position, jockeying for places in the body, and if they dominate our gatherings, then disunity will naturally result. If we bring the worst of ourselves and insist that everybody notice us, then forget about church unity. You take yourself with you wherever you go. And so unless God sanctifies us through the Word and by His Spirit, and we yield to the work of the Spirit, and we want what God wants us to have, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we're not going to enjoy much spiritual unity. We will be disrupting it, and we will be disunited. But when we submit and yield and grow in Christ's likeness, when we bring the best of ourselves and serve an other-oriented ministry, then we will be strong, we will build up, and everybody benefits from the corporate growth. We're going to see more of that as Paul changes metaphor and uses both the physiological and architectural metaphor to highlight how the church grows later on in this chapter. But for now, it's very important that God wants the church to be united, not fragmented. And church unity is not organizational unity. You don't have to belong to an organization, but you do have to be united with other believers in love. Do you love Christians? Do you really do? Did you know that Jesus died and He loved those very people that you might not like? You need to think twice. Because you're going to spend eternity together. You need to work on it now. And the Lord can reward you or indict you on that day of judgment, depending on how you respond. Do you appreciate God's salvation for you, but do you despise others? Be very careful. God sacrificed his son. Jesus gave everything, including his life, to die for that sinner. Be very careful that you start harboring sinful thoughts in your heart. You bring that, and you're going to destroy unity. You're going to try to tear it up. But if you're humble, if you're gentle, if you're long-suffering and patient about it, you endeavor patiently, eagerly, and immediately to maintain the unity that he had created, you're going to be so blessed, and you're going to mature so quickly. May the Lord bless you, and may you honor the Lord as you become more like Jesus this way and not the way of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting us an opportunity to see a clear look at your clear revelation, your plan, your purpose, and your design for the church, and how we as each individual members belong to that blessed body. Now we pray, as weak as we are, for your strength, that you would strengthen our resolve, you would strengthen our inner man, so that we can do all these things that we're commanded to do, not only for our blessing, not only for others' benefit, but for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.